If you can, you can go ahead and open up to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 23 as we now come to the end of the book of Philippians. The end of the book of Philippians. When I was in high school, one of the first jobs that I had was a busboy and waiter at an Applebee's. And I worked there for about a year, and during my time there, in between handing out chicken strips and burgers, I got into lots of conversations with my coworkers who worked there, and they quickly found out that I wanted to be a pastor, which to them was wildly comical. And they referred to me as Father Mark for the rest of the time that I worked there. It came out eventually at some point, I don't know how this came out, but it came out that I believed that you should not have sex outside of marriage, and that I believed that marriage was between one man and one woman for life. And that was even more wildly comical to them. And the Father Mark things kept coming after that. And in one conversation I had with someone, they were asking me, and most of that was lighthearted, and I mean, they were just picking on me. But one serious conversation I had with someone was them asking me how I could believe that God is love, and love is central, yet if two people loved each other, regardless of whether or not they were married, why couldn't they give themselves to each other in the highest expression of love, the sexual act? And at the time, this came to me in just a flash of intuition from the Lord. I asked the person, well, how would you define what love is? And the person sat there and kind of hemmed and hawed. And I said, eventually they said, well, I think it's something like affection plus a desire for the other person's good. I said, I think that's exactly right. That's exactly what love is. But then I asked the person, how do you define what good is? What is good? And at that moment, the person suddenly realized, oh, this is a much bigger issue. Our culture tends to assume that love is primarily, or maybe exclusively, a feeling, an affection that you have. You feel love for someone, and then you just kind of let the reins loose, and you just let love take its course. And maybe that, you know, if you're in a romantic relationship, maybe that leads to a physical relationship, or maybe you're in a friendship or something else, and love is just it's a power that comes over you, and your job is simply not to impede it, but rather to just let it go. But we all know, we can think of times where someone thought that they were loving someone, and their love led them to actually do bad things to them. The overbearing mother, or the manipulative, controlling boyfriend. Love has to have a goal. And that goal has to come down to more than affection. Not less, but more than that. But to get at it, we have to answer, what is good? If you love someone, you have to have a clear picture in your mind of first, what is good? And maybe it's easy for us to think about the person who's sleeping with their girlfriend and we say, oh, that's not love, because that's a clear and obvious sin. Many of you in this room are married, and that's not much of an issue for you because you're not in the realm of dating anymore, and so it's very simple and clear. But maybe it would be easier or closer to home for us to think about, what does it mean for you to love the brothers and sisters sitting here in this room? What does it mean for you to love your neighbor who does not know Christ? And my guess is that while we may be able to spot the flaw in the coworkers I had at that Applebee's easily, it might be harder for us to discern how we have a fuzzy and inarticulate view of what love is when it comes to the obligations, commitments, and responsibilities we have to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to our neighbor. Love requires a goal, a function. What is the good that I am aiming at in this relationship? And the Bible makes it abundantly clear. The book of 1 John itself is devoted intensely to fleshing out what does it mean for you to love one another. Here in our text in Philippians, really the whole book of Philippians, we've been seeing what it looks like for a pastor and his church to love one another. The relationship between the Philippian church and between Paul is evidently filled with affection. This is one of Paul's warmest letters he writes in the New Testament. He really likes the Philippians, and they like him. But we've seen repeatedly throughout the letter that Paul's love for the Philippians is focused at a goal. He wants to shape something in them. He wants to form something in them. Here, in our text today, we're going to see one of the ways which love seeks to shape and to form people. So let's read. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. Philippians, chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, church. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit now upon us to illuminate your word so that we may not only understand it, but Father, through it, we may see you. And so, Father, would you shape and fashion and form us through a sight of your beauty? In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most common themes in the book of Philippians, if you've been paying attention, is love. Paul loves the church. The church loves Paul. But here, in this passage, we're going to see three specific things that this love does. If you want to think about what does it mean for you to love another Christian well, now, that can mean a lot of things, and there's a lot of things that are packed into that. But we see three things from this text here. We see that love shares, love seeks, and love supplies. Love shares, seeks, and supplies. So let's look at our first point. Love shares. Look at Philippians 4:14 with me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. In verse 14, Paul wants the church in Philippi to know that their gift that they gave them was a kindness. It's kind of you to share my trouble. In verses 10 through 13, Paul, he started to thank them, but then he qualified what he had to say. He said, thank you for your gift, but don't think that my contentment is dependent on your financial gift. Because Paul has learned the secret of contentment. In any circumstance, he can be okay. But then he goes back again after he starts to thank them, then qualifies it, and then he goes back again and says, I want you to know that it was really kind for you to just help me out. You shared my trouble. And the word there for share, it comes from the same Greek word for fellowship in the Bible, koinonia. And it's a word that means something more than just the way we might think of share. So that word, we can see in the book of Acts in particular, has a central component or is a central pillar of the Christian life, particularly in the context of the local church. Look at Acts 2:42, where we're told that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. That's our word. To the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of fellowship? Think about that. And then ask yourself, how do you devote yourself to that? In to the same way that you could list it with being devoted to apostolic teaching and receiving the Lord's Supper and praying. A lot of times we think of fellowship as primarily just hanging out. And we just go throw a frisbee around, or we watch a movie, or we just sit and talk and chat after church. It's fellowship. Lots of churches have a hallway that they call the fellowship hall. It's just meant to be a place where you can just sit and talk. Christian fellowship includes hanging out and talking and eating meals together. In fact, just a few verses later in Acts 2, we're going to be told that the early church ate meals together every day. They got together daily to eat food with one another. Time together matters, but that's not the sum of what Christian fellowship is. It's much more than that. Christian fellowship involves a commitment and a pledge to one another to the degree that when something bad happens to you, it, in a sense, happens to me. And your problem becomes my problem. And we see that, again, just in Acts 2, just a few verses later, where we're told that all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. So the early church starts right out of the celebration of Pentecost. Thousands of people come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And then, bam, they get converted and then become Christians. But they've traveled, some of them, hundreds of miles to be there. And they don't want to leave. They want to stay there and be a part of this new church, this new thing that is happening. The Holy Spirit has rushed upon them. They can't just leave. So they stay. But how are they going to support themselves? What are they going to live on? Well, they are going to live on the generosity and charity of the other believers who live there in Jerusalem. And so what happens? Well, the people who live there, they only have so much money, and so they start selling their possessions. So imagine if 2,000 people just showed up at Quinault and God did some supernatural, miraculous thing. Not going to happen. Pentecost isn't going to happen again. But let's just say, hypothetically, something like that happens, and those 2,000 people say, man, we're going to live here. And there's no work from home. There's no online stuff. The only way these people are going to survive is on our generosity. And some of you have bigger bank accounts than other people, but eventually 2,000 people is going to tap that out. And my guess is that you would, even if you went to your bank account, and you emptied that sucker to help these people out, I'm guessing that all of you would think, okay, I have gone above and beyond to do my duty as a Christian. But these people get to the point where they start looking around their home and thinking, okay, well, what can I sell? Do I need that? Do I need this? Because this new person is depending on me to survive. That's Christian fellowship. It is an interweaving of life so that in the same way, when you drop a rock on a net, it pulls the net down. But it is the net which pulls the strand up after it is struck. That is the fellowship of God's people. Love shares. What is burdening you burdens me. Now that's very different from what's natural to us. In many ways, the American dream is the ideal of being the autonomous individual. The goal is for you to get a job that pays you enough money that you never have to depend on anyone. You can make enough money to buy a nice enough house and a nice enough car and get good enough insurance and a good enough retirement plan that you can go to work, come home, drive into your fancy garage, close the door, go inside, turn on TV, and never have to interact with anyone outside of what's convenient for you. That's kind of the life, that's the goal, that's the dream, right? To become a marble, wholly cut off from anyone and anything else. That is not the picture of the Christian community. We are not marbles. We are a vine that grows together. We're a body that depends on one another. We're a building in which each of us are individual bricks supporting one another. Paul depends on the Philippians because he has been in need. And the Philippians have shared what they have with him. It was a kindness. In fact, in verses 15 through 16, we see that the Philippians have a pattern of doing this with Paul. Look at verses 15 and 16. "And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel," that is, when they first heard the gospel, when the Philippians first believed, "when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." Okay, we got to understand Paul's financial model here for this to make sense. Here's how Paul's ministry worked. He would not rely on financial gifts from the churches that he was currently planting and working at. He didn't want to put a stumbling block in front of these brand new baby Christians. He didn't want to create a confusion that maybe they needed to pay money to have access to the gospel. And he especially didn't want to be appearing as there were these people called sophists who lived at the time, and their job was to be paid speech givers. There's no Netflix, there's no podcasts, there's very few books at the time, and for entertainment, what people would do is listen to people give speeches, and these people would give these eloquent and powerful speeches on virtue or stories, and people would pay them. That was a common practice. And Paul is terrified that people are going to think that his proclamation of the gospel is just another bit of sophistry. It's just another bit of rhetorical flourish to earn a quick buck. So he will not take money from the churches that he's planting. But as soon as he leaves that church, after that church is established and he goes on, then he will not only receive support from that church, but he'll solicit support from them. You see that in the book of Romans? The whole book of Romans is a missionary support letter. Paul wants to go to Spain, and so he writes the book of Romans to encourage the Romans to give him the money he needs to go to Spain. So that's how Paul works. So he was in Philippi, didn't take any money from them. But as soon as he left, he received support from them, and the Philippians were eager to help him out. Now here's the wild thing. We know that Paul, according to the book of Acts, Paul was in the city of Philippi for 3 Sabbaths. He was there for 3 weeks. And as soon as he, and part of that was him getting beaten up by people and being thrown in jail. So he's with this group of people for an incredibly short amount of time. And yet, as soon as he leaves, that church is emptying out their pockets to help support this man. They're providing for him and supporting him. Now, how could you establish a relationship of trust like that so quickly, so shortly? And to think more about that, I want to skip down actually to what Paul closes his letter with. Look at verses 21 through 22. Verses 21 through 22. We're told that we should greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Have you ever considered why, in the mysterious providence of the Lord, all these little concluding remarks are included in Scripture? Especially when you think about, I mean, in the grand sum of things, we have 13 letters from Paul, most of them relatively short. Right? If you were to print them into one book, it would be an extremely thin volume. Why did God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, overshadowing Paul as he wrote inspired scripture, why waste precious space on greetings? There's almost an entire chapter in the book of Romans devoted to Paul listing off names, saying, tell Claudius, thank you. Tell Urbanus, thank you. Tell Sarah, what's up? It's a chapter of names that have nothing to do with us, right? We're not going to go find Claudius and tell him thanks for Paul. Why are we given this in sacred scripture? Even more serious to think about, greet every saint in Christ is a command given to the Philippian church, and therefore, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a command given to us. Have you ever considered how to obey that command? Have you ever considered ways you've broken that command? What does it mean to greet every saint in Christ? Or as Paul tells us in other letters, to greet one another with a holy kiss. I don't think that means we need to start kissing each other. But I do think it means that it is central to the Christian life to have a posture of relational openness to every other saint in Christ. Every other person that you meet who believes the gospel, you are connected to them relationally in a way that you are not connected to someone who is not in Christ. And that connection bears an obligation upon you to greet them and to welcome them, to love them. There is a priority in the Christian life relationally towards those who are in Christ. That's why the book of Galatians tells us, Galatians 6:10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, why? Because we're to be devoted to fellowship, this means that we share in one another's troubles. We bear one another's burdens. Your problem becomes my problem. Your joy becomes my joy. But why? Why do we do that? Why does it matter? I mean, some of you, we all believe in the same gospel, but a lot of us are from different walks of life and have very different interests and hobbies and personalities and senses of humor. Some of you are really into sports, and that's cool. Good for you. But if you come and talk to me about who played the game this weekend, the conversation is going to be really short, and I'm just going to politely smile for a long time. It's just, but if you want to come talk to me about a poem you read this week, I'll get really excited. How are we to have this kind of relational connection? How could Paul have this relationship of trust with the Philippians after 3 weeks with them? When you see what Christ has done for you in bearing your burdens, it does something to you. Look again at the passage that Reese read for us in our scripture reading. It's 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Friends, when we come to the throne of God, we are cosmically in debt. Our sin has pulled us down into the red to such a degree that we can do nothing to get out of it. Nothing, not even to break even, let alone to achieve to the moral riches we need to have communion with God. And in our poverty and in our lowliness, the richest man in the world impoverished himself and said, you know what? Your problem is my problem. And my resources are yours. Come to me, put your faith in me, and I will take your debt from you, and I will give you my inheritance. That's what happens in the gospel. Our sins are given to Christ. Christ's riches are given to us, so that we're now clothed in righteousness. And when you see that, when the penny drops on the depth of what that is, and you look around at the small burdens that we have in our life, then we are, the way metal is drawn to a magnet, Christians are drawn towards bearing the burdens of other Christians. It's just a natural consequence. Practically speaking, what does this mean for you? This means that we should put a premium on the relationships with other believers around us, and especially those within our church. We should prioritize time to spend together, to share meals with one another, to help one another move, to fix one another's lawnmowers, to shovel each other's driveways, to offer babysitting so the haggard new parents can go get a night of sleep or go out and have a cup of coffee together. You should, as you're thinking of your schedule and your budget, what you do on a vacation, what you do with your time, you put a premium and a priority on the relationships of the members of this church. Maybe you should consider setting aside a small amount of money each month, putting it in an envelope, with the aim of it being available to use to bless other people within this church. Someone needs a meal? There you go. You have money. Someone's going through a hard time. They need their car fixed. There you go. You have money. Maybe you just want to invite someone over for a meal, and you want to go all bougie and lavish and get the nice bottle of wine. There you go. You have the money. Do you have needs yourself? Then you should bring it to the church. The church, of course, we may not always be able to provide the answer or the need for everything, but the church can strive in whatever it can. Don't deprive the brothers and sisters of this church the joy of bearing a burden with you. Friend, if you are in need, consider this. Maybe there's another member of this church who is sinfully holding on to their money in an idolatrous way. And you, presenting your need to the church, may lead that person to open their sinful hands up and repent and see what they can be doing instead with their money rather than just frivolously spending it on themselves. You can help other members in this church by being honest about your need, because love shares. Love shares, but love also seeks. Look at verse 17, Philippians 4:17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Okay, so Paul, again, is clarifying himself, just like he did in verses 10 through 13. He's told them, thank you so much for your gift. It was kind of you to share in my trouble. But now here, he's wanting to qualify. He doesn't want the Philippians to think that he is just after their wallets, that he's just after their money. That's not what he is seeking. He's saying that I do not seek the gift. Rather, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. What does that mean? Well, that's a financial term. You could also read that as, I seek the profit that accrues to your account. Paul's main aim is not his own self-interest. He is not writing this primarily to guilt the Philippians into continuing to give him money. His aim, the bullseye of what he's getting at, is their own goodness. Now, this is tricky, and we've got to be mature in our thinking about this. Paul believes that churches should financially support their pastors and their missionaries. That's all over the Bible. Let's look at just one passage, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. Paul teaches Timothy that elders who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor, which is financial compensation, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So part of the money that you give to this church goes to pay my salary so that I can spend my time studying God's word, teaching the Bible, and ministering to this congregation. And Paul says, that's right. That's a good thing to do. And in fact, he goes on to describe the gift that the Philippians gave him in verse 18 as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, which is, of course, it's Old Testament language to describe an act of worship. The money that the Philippians gave Paul, Paul understands not just as some crude exchange of necessary things. You know, I need cash because I got to eat, and thanks for helping me out. He understands that their financial gift was like a priest in the Old Testament bringing an offering to the temple. It's an act of worship. That's why most churches throughout history have had a collection of tithes and offerings as part of the corporate worship, because it's a way to communicate to the congregation that this is an act of worship. It's not a way to, like, hey, we got everyone together, and this is a convenient time to prime the pump and get everyone to fork over the $20 bill they had sitting in their pocket. It's included in the worship service because what you do with your money is a spiritual act. And giving your money is itself a sacrifice. It's an act of worship. We don't practice that in our church because in this community in general, there seems to be a widespread assumption it makes sense. It could lead to a confusion that people may think that you have to pay money to come hear the gospel. And we don't want to put any stumbling block in front of anyone, someone who's unfamiliar with our church coming in here. We don't want them to think that they need to hawk over some money before they hear the proclamation of the gospel. So that's why we have subtle giving boxes on the side. So that's understandable. But still, friends, we do not want to have a worldly picture of money. The world views money as just the way in which you get the things you want. But Jesus says that your money reveals where your heart is. And so what a better way to reveal where your heart is than through worship, offering that money up to the Lord. And that's why what you do with your money matters. That's why Paul views it as an act of worship. So it's important. But Paul's careful distinction here is that he's wanting the Philippians to know, I'm not primarily here for your money. I am here rather for your own good. You supporting me financially is not just a thing for me, but rather it is a boon for you. Look back again at that language. It is fruit that increases to your credit. Paul loves the Philippians, and so he seeks their good, the fruit that increases to their credit. The fruit that increases to their credit is their Christian character that he sees growing in them. And he sees this as an incredible return on investment. This is a good investment that you're making with your money. And it's the money that you're giving is increasing exponentially to your account. So the financial market's a little wonky right now, and if you put money in cryptocurrency, you're probably freaking out right now, because that's what happens in worldly markets, right? Markets are unstable, and you're not sure what's going to happen, and they're liable to circumstances creating a great deal of volatility. And that's why Jesus says, do not put up money where moth and rust can get at them, but rather, lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust and wars and famine and political unrest can get to them. Paul loves the Philippians, and he wants to see their good. So he exhorts them to continue to practice this act of generosity. That's what he's seeking. And friend, I hope you see that God loves you. And because God loves you, he wants your good. And because he wants your good, that means that he wants you to be generous with the resources that God has given you. It will go better for you if you are generous with your money than if you hoard it. Jesus talks about money almost like a curse in the Gospels, because of its ability to blind you and to ensnare you in this world. And he wants to save you from that. So he encourages you, give your money away. Be generous. Help other people. Support missionaries and ministries and pastors. Give your money liberally and freely. And that will be your good. Love shares, so we need to help with one another's burden. God loves you, and he's seeking your good. And so he invites you to be generous. And then lastly, love supplies. Look at verses 18 through 19. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 18 shows us the overwhelming nature of the gift. The Philippian church did not go out and get a great value, generic knockoff gift. They went to Costco and they got the good stuff. Paul has a super abundance of resources. He has more than he needs. He's well supplied. He has more. I've received full payment and more. So remember, Paul's in prison right now, and he's depending on the financial gifts of other people to get what he needs. And he has been given a super abundance. Paul's overflowing. But he wants to encourage the Philippians because he knows that the Philippians are not people who have access to a lot of resources. And so he tells them in verse 19 this promise. They've supplied Paul with what he needs. And then he turns and he encourages them. God is going to supply you with what you need. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Did you notice the my there? Isn't that interesting? He didn't say our God, the God, but my God. Why did Paul say that? I think this is because Paul has experienced the provision of the Lord himself so personally and so palpably that he can speak to the Philippians about my God will supply. Paul knows what it's like to be hungry, to be destitute, to be abandoned, to be persecuted, to be shipwrecked, to be uncertain of where his next meal is going to come from. And every time, God has delivered him. God has given him what he needs. So he can tell the Philippians, I know you guys have given a lot, but my God, who has helped me so much, who has given me so much, he will help you. He will supply you everything that you need. And friend, I wonder if you have had at any point in your life where you have depended on God so seriously that you could look at someone else and you could tell them, I know my God will be there for you. And if not, well, maybe you don't rely on him. Maybe you've been discipled about what the American dream is of the autonomous individual. You don't need to depend on anything. You got a big bank account. You got a really good retirement. You got your ducks in a row. And so praying to God is a nice religious flourish in your life. But you do not depend on him. You do not lean on him. Paul has. And that has bred inside of him a confidence to speak an unthinkable promise. Just look at the promise. My God will supply every need of yours. Like all of them. Every need you have. He's going to give it to you. And what's it going to be coming from? His riches in Christ. How rich is Christ? If an angel could come down now and give you a tour of heaven and take you through the bank of heaven to show you the riches that are there in Christ, how long would you be gone? How long would it take you to see the riches that Jesus Christ has? The one who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. The one who can speak and things that did not exist come into existence. That God and his riches and his power are given to you, pledged to you, so that whatever you do, whatever problem you face, whatever perplexing scenario, whatever emotional tidal wave swamps over you, this God will be there with everything that you need. Do you live like that? Do you believe that? What would our church look like if we did? What would your life look like if you did? Friends, there is a way that Christians can live a life that looks godly. You're wise with your finances. You're wise and careful with your emotional energy. You're prudential and cautious about the relationships that you make. And it can look like you're being wise and careful. But there is a way that you can do that that really is coming not out of the Holy Spirit, but is coming out of fundamentally a heart of unbelief, miserliness. The servant who buries his talent in the ground is rebuked, not rewarded, for his caution. Ebenezer Scrooge didn't have any credit card debt, but he was not someone that we want to model our life after. I am a firm believer in being wise with your finances and being careful with your life. My wife and I still use envelopes for our finances that we learned from Dave Ramsey years ago. We're all about it, okay? But there is a way that you can deceive yourself into thinking that you are practicing godliness when really you just don't trust God. You trust yourself. You trust your budget. You trust your planner and your schedule. You don't trust him. And so you hedge your bets. And you live out of caution and fear. And friend, if you do that, there are going to be hills in the mission that we will not take. There will be growth that this church can experience that we will not experience. There will be sins in your life that could be knocked down that will not be. Because you have discipled yourself in the dojo of caution. My God will supply every need of yours. We don't need to be foolish. We don't need to be silly. We don't need to overextend ourselves to a point where we think we are God. And so we have to insert ourselves into every problem. If there's a need in the church, we're the one who has to write the check. If there's a problem, we're the one who has to go and sit down and have coffee with the person. If there's a debate going on, we're the ones who think that we got to settle the squabble. There's a way that you can deceive yourself into thinking that you're Jesus 2.0 and you are the gift to this church with everything that you have. Right? There's foolishness. But wisdom in the Christian life is walking between two extremes. So we need courage and we need wisdom. We need love. And we need a wily confidence that God's promises can actually be banked on, not just printed onto coffee cups and throw pillows. My God will supply every need of yours. In our members' meeting today, we're going to talk about ways that our church can look ahead to the future with courage, with wisdom, with kingdom-minded focus, with the certainty that God's promises can be banked on. But friend, I wonder where you are feeling right now. Maybe your grandchildren are not walking with the Lord, and you feel overwhelmed about what to do, and you don't know how to reach out. Friend, God will supply every need of yours. You pursue faithfulness and trust that God will supply. Maybe you're a student and you know that your friends and your classmates believe things that make you feel nervous about being a Christian out in the open. You feel hesitant and scared that someone's going to find out that you believe Christ is Lord and all the entailments that come with that. Young person, hear me. God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ. He's not going to skimp. He's not going to hold back. He may take you through a scary dark tunnel, but he will be there in supply. And God will meet us wherever we are with every need. He's already given us his Son, which is a placard of his commitment to our good. What more could God do for us that would show us that he's committed to us? What else could he possibly do to show us that he will spare no expense for our good? Love shares. So Christian, share the troubles and joys of the other Christians in this room. Love seeks. Seek the good of one another. God is seeking your own good in his commandments to the life he's called you to in generosity. But friends, love supplies. God loves you. You need to supply the needs of other Christians, of the missionaries our church supports. But trust that God is going to supply you with every need you have in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we will praise you that you did not spare your own son, but graciously gave him up for us all. God, we thank you that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. God, we thank you that you are able to make all grace abound to us, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, we may abound in every good work. And God, we want to abound in good works. We want to live for you, and so would you help us in our need. In Jesus' name, amen.